We have given much thought to worship in this conference, and what a worthy topic this is, because worship is our ultimate priority. God has created us for His own glory, and we want to worship God in a way that brings Him greatest glory. And as we bring this wonderful conference to a conclusion, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the last book in the Bible, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. And in this final session of our G3 conference for 2020, I want to bring you a message entitled The Worship of Heaven. Revelation chapter 5, I want to begin by reading at least the beginning of this chapter. This is God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word, and we would never be able to see the worship of heaven except John was taken to heaven and gave us this record of the worship in heaven, that we would see and sense what worship in its purity looks like. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1, John writes, "In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.'" In this passage, we read about a worship service that has already taken place in heaven 2,000 years ago. This explosion of praise occurred upon the ascension and exaltation and enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ back into glory when he was seated at the right hand of God the Father following his crucifixion and resurrection. What we see in this passage is worship in its purest form, without any addition of man-made traditions and impurities. Here is worship in heaven that is undefiled and unstained by the contaminations of men's corruptions. It is good for us to examine this worship scene in heaven, because many today are looking in all the wrong places to influence their corporate worship. Many churches are looking horizontally rather than vertically. Many churches are looking around rather than looking up. They're looking around to the patterns of this world and adapting their worship so that it would mimic the world around. And in this new way of doing church, exposition has been replaced with entertainment. And preaching is being replaced with performances. Congregational singing is being replaced with concerts. Doctrine is being replaced with drama. And theology is being replaced with theatrics. And this is why we need to revisit this passage again if we are to understand what worship looks like and what are the distinctive hallmarks of worship in its purest form. So in this final session, I want to take us up to glory. I want to take us up to the inner throne room of God within the palace of God. And I want us to observe the worship there in this scene that took place 2,000 years ago upon the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the right hand of God the Father. As we look at this chapter, I want to give you several headings upon which we will hang our thoughts as we walk consecutively through this passage. And the first thing that dominates this worship scene, number one, is the sovereignty of God. We see this clearly in verse one. This worship scene begins where every worship service must begin with the recognition that God is upon his throne and that his sovereignty rules and reigns over all. John begins in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. The hymn refers to God the Father, and he is seated upon the throne. That he is seated upon the throne means that he is presiding over the affairs of the universe. The throne is occupied, and God is reigning and ruling every moment of every day. And as Romans 8:28 says, he is causing all things to work together for our good. As Ephesians 1:11 says, he is working all things after the counsel of his will. There are no more sabbatical rests for God as he had on the seventh day. Every moment of every day, God is upon his throne in heaven, and he is orchestrating all of the events upon this earth. What is remarkable is that John writes this during the darkest hour of the church, as the church is under the oppression of the dominance of the Roman Empire, as believers are being scattered about by the end of the first century, and emperor worship is exploding onto the scene. There is recognized in heaven that it is not Caesar upon his throne in Rome, but it is God upon his throne in heaven who is in control of the universe. We note that in his right hand, in this omnipotent strong hand of God, this hand of supreme authority, this hand that upholds the entire universe, this hand that holds the whole world in his hand, there is a book, literally a scroll, an official document, becomes one of the dominant features of this fifth chapter of Revelation. This book is mentioned 8 times. It's like a thread that runs through this chapter. And as John looks at this book, he is given insight in that he records that in this book, it is written inside and on the back. This is very unique because in ancient times, official documents like this that would be sealed shut had only writing on the inside. Yet this book has writing not only on the inside, but on the outside. And this indicates to us how comprehensive this document is, how detailed and precise this document is, that the inside of this book cannot contain the whole of what is written here, and it is written by the hand of God. No man has ever looked at the contents of this book. This book is known by God alone, who is the author of the writings of this book. This book is a sealed mystery and is unknown to human eyes. It is sealed up, it says, meaning hidden from the eyes of any man. It is sealed up. It cannot be edited. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. What is written in this book is already predetermined for the future. It is irrevocable, and it is sealed up with seven seals, meaning it is perfectly sealed up. It can never be broken open by another except one who would be worthy to do so. And we ask, what is this book? And this book is mentioned again in Revelation 6, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, again in Revelation 8, verse 1. What is recorded in this book that will set heaven erupting with worship and praise? Contained in this book is the unfolding world events and coming judgments upon this earth that will be brought by Almighty God Himself. In this book is God's pre-written, predetermined final act for this age. It is the eternal purpose of God for the end of the age. In this book is prescripted the end of all things, as well as the means to accomplish those ends in the end. God is sovereign, and God has already recorded with infinite and precise detail everything that will unfold in the future. The only reason that God would know the future is because God has foreordained the future. Here is the sovereignty of God. This is how Revelation 4 began. When John first enters into heaven, what captures his attention is not who's there or who's not there. It's not loved ones. It's not streets of gold or gates of pearl. As soon as John enters into heaven, what dominates his vision is a throne standing in heaven. This is where every worship service starts, at the highest point, with the reign of God over all of His creation. And this is where the scene began in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filling the temple." Worship in its purest sense begins with the elevation and the exaltation of God over all things. Psalm 97 verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad." Psalm 99 verse 1, "The Lord reigns." Verse 5, "Worship at His footstool." That all worshipers would come to His presence, bowing and submitting themselves under the authority of this great God. But as this scene unfolds, we see not only the sovereignty of God, we see the inability of man. We read in verse 2, John writes, "And I saw a strong angel." We are not told who this angel is, because it doesn't matter who this angel is. Everything in this scene is not revolving around angelic beings. It is revolving around sovereign God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inconsequential who this angel is. But this angel is proclaiming with a loud voice. It is so loud that it is reverberating throughout the corridors of glory. And the angel is crying out, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" In other words, who is able to bring human history to its appointed end? Who is able to overturn evil with good? Who can usher in the kingdom of God on the earth on a grand scale? Who is powerful enough, to grab the reins of human history and to bring it to the God-appointed end. And in verse 3, we read, "And no one in heaven and on the earth and under the earth was able." And here we see the total, complete inability of any created being to carry out with perfect fulfillment the predetermined plans of God for this world. A large-scale search was conducted, and no elect angel was found. No glorified saint was found. No earthly ruler was found. No church, no pastor, no government leader was able to take the book and to break it open and to execute its contents. Quite frankly, beloved, it is still the same today. The answers to our problems lie not in this world. The answers and the solutions to our problems lie not in Washington. They lie not in New York. They lie not in Hollywood, nor in London, nor in Moscow. There is no one on planet Earth who can bring the kingdom of God to its appointed end. And in verse 4, the magnitude of the emptiness of this search came down hard on John. In verse 4, John records, "And I began to weep greatly." He had an emotional meltdown in heaven. How strange. Here are tears in heaven. And the word describes the weeping of one over the death of a loved one. And the futility of the world scene was too bleak for John to face. The present hour seemed completely out of control to John. God's future kingdom appeared to be canceled and unable to reach its appointed end. It appeared that evil would triumph over good and that sin would triumph over righteousness. Here we see the complete inability of man to solve his own problems and to carry out the will of God on his own here upon the earth. And in every worship service, there must be this recognition of the sovereignty and the sufficiency of God and the total and complete inability of man. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so we see, after the inability of man, third, the supremacy of Christ. We read in verse 5, in the midst of John's weeping, there is an interruption. It is unexpected. And we read in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me," one of the elders cannot bear to see John weeping anymore and interrupts and breaks in and actually rebukes him, actually gently somewhat rebukes him in heaven and says, "Stop weeping," which is to say, "John, this is totally inappropriate given what I'm about to show you. There is no need for this. John, this is the wrong response." I'm reminded of Martin Luther one day when the weight of the Reformation was just upon him and was crushed in spirit and had become subject to great discouragement. And in the midst of the Reformation, despite the victories, there were also defeats. And Luther came to the breakfast table and plopped down in his chair in a sad state of gloom. And his wife walked in with breakfast, and she was dressed in black from head to toe, as if she's going to a funeral. And Luther said, "Who died?" And Katie Luther said, "Apparently God, by the way you're acting." Well, that's exactly where John is. And this elder must tell him to stop weeping. Get a hold of yourself, man. Behold. In other words, set your gaze and narrow your focus upon this, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. You need to focus upon this lion. We know who this lion is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, represented here as a lion that is ferocious and kingly and aggressive and dominant and conquering and stalking after his prey and ready to pounce upon his enemies and to devour them. This is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is from the kingly tribe, from the tribe of Judah. He is the legal heir to the throne. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. He has already overcome by the victory of his death upon Calvary's cross and by the power of the resurrection and the triumph of his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. He has many diadems upon his head. Revelation 19, 11 and 12 says, unlimited sovereignty, sovereignty stacked upon sovereignty. And he is overcome so as to open the book. He alone will be able to bring human history to its appointed end. He can break open the seven seals, what no man can do, what no committee can do, what no church can do, what no denomination can do, what no government can do. Jesus has overcome. And this is the message that we must bring in our worship service. It is the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone comes into our churches, there should be a dominant, victorious note of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. All of the world rising up in cosmic treason against Almighty God and saying, we do not want to be tied down by the moral restraints that are in the Word of God. We want to redefine family. We want to redefine gender. We want to redefine how we want to live our life. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It is not the laughter of hilarity. It is the laughter of scorn and mockery. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You puny little man, think you can overturn my omnipotent right arm? And I have invested all authority in my son? John is catching a renewed vision of this supreme dominance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John wants to see this lion. And in verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, these are four angelic beings. Literally out of the Greek, it's four living ones. These are the four guardian angels that guard any access to the throne of God. Between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, and as John looks to see a lion, he sees a lamb. What is this? A defenseless lamb? A lowly lamb? Lamb here is in what we call the diminutive form, meaning a little lamb, a defenseless lamb, a pet lamb, standing as if slain. Slain speaks of his crucifixion. The word slain here means to be mutilated, to be cut up as by a butcher, to be cut up as a sacrificial animals animal and the scars of that mutilation upon Calvary's cross remain in his hands. The only man-made thing there is in heaven are the scars in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, still visible. And here throughout all of the ages to come will be the centrality and the primacy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as we observe his nail-pierced hands. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified." That is why we come to the Lord's table again and again and again to be reminded of the supreme importance of the sin-bearing, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross, in which he bore the sins of his people and carried them far, far away. This sin-bearing death that propitiated the righteous anger of God, this death of Christ that has reconciled holy God and sinful man and brought the two together through the blood of the cross, this death of Christ that has redeemed those who are enslaved to their sin and to Satan and has bought them with the price of his own blood. Forever and ever throughout all of the ages to come, we shall be staring upon those nail-pierced hands in his glorified body, and it will cause our hearts to rise in worship and to declare his greatness throughout all the ages to come. It will never be forgotten by us. And this must be dominant in our worship services. Not us, him. That Christ's death and resurrection be in the spotlight. But it says, though slain, in verse 6, he's standing. Though slain, he is standing. He has come back from the dead. He is alive. And he is standing in triumph, standing in dominion over this world already. We are not waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ for the Lord to begin to reign. He is reigning this very moment at the right hand of God the Father. And he assumed this position upon his return back into glory 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. He has authority to send the Holy Spirit. He has authority to convert his enemies. He has authority to open spiritually blind eyes. He has authority to overcome circumstances, authority to answer prayer. He is standing. It says he has seven horns. Horns on an animal were their power to inflict wounds, to butt an opponent, and to exert dominance over all its foes. Here Jesus is represented to us with seven horns, the number of perfection, that he is all-powerful and that he is omnipotent and able to conquer all in combat. No, none can stand up against him when he exerts his will. And he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven eyes, meaning he sees in every direction. Nothing occurs behind his back that he does not see. He has omniscience. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him off guard. We inform him of nothing when we come to him in prayer. He receives no news from the earth of which he did not already know. This is an invincible combination. Seven horns, seven eyes. He is omnipotent and omniscient. He is all-powerful and he is all-knowing. He is all-sovereign and all-seeing. In verse 7, "And he came," meaning he boldly approached the throne of God. He advances through the four living creatures. He comes to the very epicenter of the universe, the seat of all power and all authority. He came and approached the throne of his Father and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And with this, he is assuming the reins of human history and every life and every nation and every event and every circumstance he holds in his right hand. He possesses it all. And even at his second coming, when he comes back, he will simply say, "Mine." This is the worship scene in heaven. In the ultimate sense, the universe is not being run by democracy, by majority vote. It is being run by a theocracy, by the vote of one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is a government in heaven that is of the people, of the Lord, by the Lord, and for the Lord. This is what is dominant in this worship service in heaven. It's not the announcements. It is the reality of Christ upon his throne. And so it should be in our worship services that anyone who comes in would be overwhelmed with this extraordinary message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Fourth, I want you to note the humility of worshipers. In verse 8, we see the response of the people and the angelic beings as Jesus now takes the book. In verse 8, and when he had taken the book, and let me just add this, in chapter 6, he will break open the seals of the book one at a time. And with each seal that is being broken open, it will be the unleashing of divine vengeance and divine wrath upon this God-rejecting world. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, again, these are the guardian angels, the four living ones, and the 24 elders representing all of the redeemed of all of the ages, perhaps 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament, fell down before the Lamb. All heaven is like cut timber and just falls to the floor of heaven, humbled, brought low, overawed, no one left standing, no one unmoved by this reality, everyone breathlessly overwhelmed. They just fell down, each one holding a harp. There are no empty hands in heaven, each one holding an harp, which is an instrument of joy and gladness and celebration. They are celebrating what will take place here upon the earth in the vindication of the Lord's justice. And golden bowls, golden because they're valuable, valuable because of what they contain, which are full of incense, a sweet-smelling aroma that arises from the bowl, representing the prayers of the saints ascending upward to God, a sweet-smelling aroma to his holy nostrils. He says, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Every prayer has been collected in heaven. No prayer forgotten by God. No prayer left unanswered. Every prayer important to God in heaven. Every prayer answered either yes, either no, or wait. But every prayer answered in this posture of submission in heaven before Christ must be the lowly posture of every church as it humbles itself beneath the mighty hand of God. We come not to church, into the worship service, strutting like peacocks, as though we're doing God some wild favor to show up on Sunday. But we come into his presence acknowledging our own unworthiness and our lowliness of heart and the recognition of our submission under his right to rule over our lives. Now, this comes through so clearly in this worship service. It must come through clearly in our own churches. When I was in seminary, I attended the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. And I remember walking into that church, having come from another Baptist church in Memphis, Tennessee, before I went to seminary. And what struck my attention was that the pastor, W.A. Criswell, had installed kneelers in the pew. It looked like almost you were in a High Church of England sanctuary. But he had them installed so that everyone in the congregation would be on their knees before God in the worship service. And then old Dr. Criswell, who pastored there for over 50 years, would get on two knees on the platform next to the pulpit with a microphone down here, and he would give the pastoral prayer from his knees while the whole congregation was kneeling before God. I realize our body posture is not always an indication of the inward heart reality. I understand that. But many times it does represent the inner heart. Last Sunday, I preached at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, as well as the Sunday before that. I went into the elders' prayer room before the service began. 40 elders there. And when it came time to pray, the chairman of the elders said, "Let us pray." And every man dropped to his knees and bent over a chair in prayer. Recognition of our humble submission and lowliness and surrender of life under the mighty hand of God. That is exactly what we see taking place in heaven in verse 8. I wonder, as you go to church tomorrow, you go back to your local congregation, will there be this same posture of lowliness in your heart under the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not coming with my will and my agenda and my plans, but saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." We come finally in verse 9 to the fervency of praise. There's more than just quiet submission, but there is loud singing to the Lamb. Christianity is a singing religion. Heaven is a place of loud worship. And we read in verse 9, and they, referring to all the redeemed of all the ages and the angelic hosts of heaven, sang a new song. It is a new song sung with new meaning, a new awareness of Christ's honor and glory. And they began to sing, "Worthy are you to Christ and Christ alone." Here is Solos Christos. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals," meaning to execute the contents of what is written in this book. "Worthy are you to direct human history to its God-ordained end. Worthy are you, for you were slain." That was your qualification, to be the executor of human history, that you humbled yourself unto death, even death upon a cross. And it is by this death they sing, "And purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This does not say that he purchased every man in every tribe and in every, with every tongue and every people and every nation, but that he purchased out from among people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Here we see a direct allusion to the definite atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of the elect around the world. Not a drop of his blood was shed. He purchased the church with his own blood. He died for those who would believe in him, who had been given to him by the Father in eternity past, dying not for those already in hell, not dying for those who would be in hell. It was a triumphant death upon the cross. There upon Calvary's cross, Jesus was not shortchanged by the Father. He did not die for everyone and then only be given believers. No, he was not gypped upon the cross. He was not gypped at Golgotha, but there is the effectiveness and the efficiency of his death upon the cross. All for whom he died, he saved. He did not make the world reconcilable. He actually reconciled. He did not make the world merely redeemable. Upon the cross, there was a transaction between the Father and the Son, and he actually redeemed a people with his own blood. What a mighty Savior we have, a glorious Savior. It was the triumph of his death upon the cross as he crushed the head of the serpent, as he broke the power of sin that once reigned in our lives, as he propitiated the righteous anger of God toward us. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled a successful mission of salvation. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And they continue to sing in verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom. They are brought into the kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness, now into the kingdom of light, and priests to our God, meaning a community of worshipers who have access to the throne of God. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. That's the highest number in the Greek language. There is no higher number. It means 10,000. But please note it's in the plural, meaning 10,000s. Myriads of myriads means 10,000s times 10,000s. The number is way up into the millions, if not billions upon billions. Heaven is so populated. Though the way is narrow and few that be that shall find it, but over the centuries and over the drama of redemption, there is a flock of God that is enormous in the heavens. And then he adds on top of that in thousands of thousands, again in the plural, thousands times thousands, plural. In other words, millions upon millions. Can you even imagine? We think this is a large throng that is gathered for this conference. It's but a speck of dust. It's but a grain of sand on the beaches of the world compared to the enormity of the worshiping community in glory. And they are saying with a loud voice, a loud voice. If not shouting, screaming, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. That is a recognition of the power and wisdom and riches that he already possesses. And honor and glory and blessing is what we will give to him, ascribe glory and exalted praise. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. This is anticipatory at the end of the age. Philippians 2 verse 10, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either bow the knee to Jesus in this life or you will bow the knee to Jesus in judgment in the world to come. But here, verse 13, anticipating the end of the age, when all of humanity will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And they start back up to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And here we see the co-equality of God the Father and God the Son, two distinct persons, yet ruling together. And the same worship that is directed to the Father is directed to the Son. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen. They can't stop saying amen. And perhaps in antiphonal form on both sides of the throne, one side of the throne, the angels, amen. And the other side responding, amen. And the volleying back and forth as heaven is just alive and sounding with the amens of the angels as the saints are singing this new song. What a worship service this is. And the elders fell down. They could not remain standing in the presence of this lion, lamb, in the midst of the power of this worship scene. They're not standing up erect. They're not running around in circles. They are falling down on their knees and worship. The theme of this conference, what we've gathered for these last 3 days, is where this scene ends. And they worshiped. The Greek word for worshiped, proskuneo, means to kiss toward face to face. That prefix pros means face to face. Used in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face with God. And here it is used to speak of the intimate affection that we will show to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father, to give them homage, to prostrate ourselves before Him as we recognize with yet greater realization that we are in the presence of Him who is infinitely holy, as the seraphim are crying out, holy, 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 in the midst of this scene as well. Revelation 4, verse 8, and we will be overcome with emotion in our glorified bodies as we will have a greater capacity. Our heart will be enlarged yet greater to love God in Christ, to express our praise and our worship. But now we must do so in this body of flesh that is perishing day by day, yet our inner man is being renewed. Let us give glory to this Father and to the Son who hold the world in their hands, and to Christ who has shed His blood upon the cross for our sins. The worship in heaven should be the template, should be the overlay, should form the structure of our worship in heaven. And the tone of the worship in heaven should be the tone of our worship as the people of God gather day by day. Saints on their face, God upon His throne, Christ with the book in His hand, ready to break open the seals and to unleash His holy fury upon this Christ-rejecting world. Beloved, let us worship as these worshiped in heaven. You're here today and you're not a Christian. You cannot come into the presence of God the Father except through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. I call you this day, this moment, to confess your sin. Jesus only came into this world to save one kind of person, and that is sinners. He is the good physician who has come, not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Tell Him how sick you are in your sin. Tell him what a great Savior you are. Tell him you are the chief of sinners, and he will gather you in if you will come by faith and entrust your life and your soul to him. Him who comes unto me, he said, I will not reject, I will receive. He calls you this moment through the preaching of his word to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never taken that decisive step of faith and entrusted your soul into the saving arms of Jesus Christ, you may never have another moment like this in your life where you are gathered with so many believers, where you've heard the word of God preached in its purity and with power and with passion. You may never have an opportunity like this again with God. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you have never entrusted your life to Christ, if you have never thrown yourself upon his mercy, I urge you to do so this very moment. Come to Christ, who died for sinners upon the cross to make the only way to the Father. Come to Christ, whose blood alone can wash away your sin. Come to Christ, who is the only Savior. He is your only hope. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you will find a glad reception, as he is the friend of sinners. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. May you be found today by this seeking Savior, and may you be brought into his kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this worship scene that took place 2,000 years ago continues to reverberate within our souls as though it took place this morning. The reality of all that is represented in that scene must dominate our individual lives. It must dominate our churches. May the worship of heaven be the worship upon the earth. May the worship of heaven be the worship of our churches and of our personal lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.